Once again, a very good afternoon to one and all. And thank God indeed that we can continue our worship. And thank God indeed that this morning we were able to return to the house of God for worship. And so once again, I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our subject this afternoon, or this afternoon's study, is advancing to full maturity. There are Christians who do well in taking in the doctrines of the Bible. However, when it comes to personal sanctification, when it comes to separation from the world and service for the Lord, there is little or no change or no advancement. They seems to suffer from a stunted growth. And here in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 6, it is a call to fully form maturity. And so we ask, do you long for your lives to make some return or some so-called spiritual profit to Christ for his incomprehensible price he paid for us on the cross of Calvary? Do we have such desire? Do we examine our own hearts and to see how much we have grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 1 reads, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." Therefore, points to what Paul was teaching the Jewish believers concerning their spiritual immaturity, which we have considered in our last study in chapter 5, particularly from verses 11 to 14, "of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing," meaning to say slow in learning, slow in hearing, "for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so we have the apostle advice to the Hebrews that they ought to grow from a state of childhood to the fullness of the stature of a new man in Christ. We must bear in mind that Paul, in this letter to the Hebrews, is written for the Christians at that time, the Jewish believers in particular, who were undergoing very severe persecution and affliction. It was very hard for them to be a Christian. And so therefore, many of them were discouraged. They are growing into the state of impatience, and they wanted to give up. They wanted to return back to their former religion of Judaism, which is so much easier for them, rather than to face all these difficulties and all this time of discouragement. And so Paul expresses here not only, advise them to grow to the fullness in Christ of maturity, but he also expresses his readiness to assist the Jewish believers all he could in their spiritual progress and for their greater encouragement. So he puts himself with them by saying, let us go on unto perfection. So let us advance together unto full maturity. The first lesson we can glean from this passage is the call to spiritual maturity. Just as parents greatly desire their children grow from baby to a full life of a mature adult, so God has the same desire for us, his children. And that is why he calls to Christians, go on to maturity in verse 1. And this call, it is a call to spiritual progress. If we are to make progress, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, according to the word of Peter, the Apostle Peter, then we have to leave the childhood things behind. Then we have to go forward in spiritual growth. Hebrews 6:1 literally reads, therefore, having left what? Left the once and for all this elementary lessons, or you can call it the ABCs of the basic doctrines of the Bible. Therefore, having left all these elementary lessons, we ought to progress. But you do not keep learning the basic. You use the basic to go deeper and fuller into the truth of God. The phrase there, let us go on, can be translated as let us be carried forward. It is God who enables us to progress as we yield to him, receive his word, and act upon it. It is a normal process for Christians to grow spiritually. It is abnormal for them to have arrested or stunted growth, isn't it? The writer lists 6 foundational truths of the Christian life. The first two, in verse 1, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This marked the initiation of the spiritual life. To repent means to change one's mind. It is not simply a feeling bad about of our sin, because that would be regret or remorse. But it is changing one's mind about sin to the point of turning away from it. Once a sinner has repented, and this is itself is a gift from God, as we know from scripture in Acts 5:31, then once the sinner has repented, then he is able or she is able to exercise faith in God. Repentance and faith go together. The next two items, baptism and of laying of hands, have to do with the person's relationship to the local assembly or the local church of believers. In the New Testament, a person who repented and trusted in Christ was baptized and became a member of the local church. Acts 2:41-47 teaches us that. The word baptism in Hebrews 6:2 is in plural and can be translated washing, as we see in Hebrews 9:10. So while water itself can never cleanse, baptism nevertheless is a symbol of spiritual cleansing. It is our identification with Christ, symbolically speaking, in death, in burial, and in resurrection, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:1-4. Then we have the laying on of hands. This symbolizes the sharing of some blessing, or it could be also the setting apart of a person for the ministry as a minister or as a pastor, which we see in 1 Timothy 4:14. And then we move on to the last two items, resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. And these have to do with the future events. So both Orthodox Jews and Christians believe in these doctrines. The Old Testament teaches a general resurrection, but does not make the doctrine clear. Then when we come to the New Testament, then we have the teaching of resurrection of the saved, the believers that is, and also of a resurrection of the lost. So those who are outside of the kingdom of God, there will also be a resurrection, but their resurrection is to face the judgment of God. The last, or rather the lesson of the paragraph from verses 1 to 3 is very clear. As believers, you have laid the foundation, you know your basic doctrines, now move forward. Don't stay still or remain as babies. Move forward to full maturity. Let God, through His Holy Spirit, lead and guide you along to maturity. And then this call is also a call to progress. And this progress does not affect salvation. And we are coming to a very difficult section in this chapter from verses 4 to 6 or even to verse 8. And these verses, along with the exhortation in Hebrews 10, 26 to 39, have given many Christians or people cause for worry and concern, mainly because these verses have been misunderstood or misapplied. And there are several interpretation or approaches to this very serious passage or section from verses 4 to 8. Now, I'd like to just briefly go through different interpretation and view. One view is that the writer is warning us against the sin of apostasy, meaning to say willfully turning one's back on the Lord Jesus and returning to the old life. According to this view, such a person would be lost forever. However, there are several problems with this interpretation. To begin with, the Greek word there, that we have the word apostasy, is not used in this passage. The writer of Hebrew did not use this word in this passage. The word for fall away in verse 6 in Greek literally means to fall beside a person or fall beside a thing. So secondly, we always interpret, that is the rule of interpretation, we always interpret the obscure verses by the obvious, or meaning by the more or the clearer verses. And so based on this principle, there are many verses in scripture that assure the true believer that he or she can never be lost. In fact, one of the greatest arguments for security or eternal security is the last section of this chapter in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 13 to 20, which we will consider later. And also in John 5, 24, John 10, 26 to 30, and of course, most clearly brought up by Paul is in Romans 8, 28 to 39. So those who teach that we can lose our salvation also teach that such a person can be restored. But this passage here, verses 4 to 6, teaches just the opposite. If you just take away or omit the intervening clauses and just read the statement as, "For it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." In other words, if it refers to apostasy. Once a person saved turned from his back on Christ, he cannot be restored to salvation. He is lost forever. And that is a very great difficulty in accepting this interpretation. Others claim that the people addressed here were not true believers. They had cooperated with the Holy Spirit up to a point, which is not exactly so. Cooperating with the Spirit up to a point, but were not actually born again. Well, let's examine the description of these people and see if they possess true salvation. So we were told in verse 4, Hebrews 6:4, they were what? Enlightened. The ones means enlightened ones and for enlightened ones and for all. The word, the way this same verb is used in Hebrews 10:32, and it indicates an experience of true salvation. As also we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6. And then we are told in Hebrews 6, 4b, they tasted of the heavenly gift and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world or the age to come. Hebrews 6, 5. So to claim that these people tasted but did not eat, as it were, is to base interpretation on one meaning of an English word. God permitted his son to taste death for every man. This is the word used in Hebrews 2:9. So surely Christ did not simply sample death on the cross. Taste, therefore, carries the idea of experience. Christ literally went to the cross and paid the price for our sin. He shed his blood on the cross. So these Hebrew believers had experienced the gift of salvation, the word of God, and the power of God. Therefore, according to this view, we ask, does this describe authentic salvation? Cannot be. Then we also told in verse 4c, Hebrews 6 verse 4c, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that is to suggest that they only went along with the Holy Spirit to a certain extent. And if they do that, it's to ignore the simple meaning of the verb. It means to become sharers. To be partakers of the Holy Spirit is to become sharers. These same people were not only sharers of the Holy Spirit, but also sharers of the heavenly calling, according to Hebrews 3:1, and sharers of Christ, according to Hebrews 3:14. In view of these facts, the conclusion is that the people addressed were true believers, not mere professors. Furthermore, how could unsaved people ever disgrace the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to open shame? Unsaved people, I'm talking about the unsaved, the not believers. Will they do that? A third view is that this sin, whatever the sin may be, could be committed only by Hebrew Christians in the first century. This is a little bit too far. While the temple services were still going on. So, if so, then why did the writer connect this exhortation or this teaching with the heavenly priesthood of our Lord Jesus and the importance of spiritual maturity, if this is talking about Hebrew Christians in the first century? If what he wrote about cannot happen today, what is the motivation behind the exhortation? It all seems futile if we limit these verses to first century Jewish believers. And then there is another view that the writer is describing a hypothetical case to prove his point that a true believer cannot lose his salvation. We have a little problem also of this view. Such a view robs these warnings of the force of this warning. It takes away that force of this warning the writer is giving to us. This letter, we must remember, is addressed to those who profess faith in Christ. And among them, there are those who do not have true saving faith, and thus, unless they at some point are truly converted, they will fall away. Just like we have in the parables in the gospel, the parables of the wheat and the tares, right? It is God's will that in his church on this side of eternity on earth, we have this in the church, both believers and non-believers. there are people who profess to be believers, but they are not true believers. So this mixture of true believers and false believers in the Old Testament is illustrated particularly in Israel rebellion at Kadesh, recorded for us in Numbers chapter 4. And this proves that the writer is describing those who mix with the true people of God, and they have many experiences that seems to replicate those of the true believer of God, and yet fall short of the true knowledge of Christ. And so therefore, the main point for us to take note from this section here is that we ought to examine ourselves whether we are truly in the faith according to the injunction in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. However, let us keep in mind that the writers of Hebrew is not trying to frighten or to discourage us, but to assure us. Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briers is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so therefore, be encouraged. And that is, if those who shall fall away, we know that in the first place, they are not true believers. And there are, as we know, further reinforced in this section here, there are in the Church of God believers mixed with non-believers in the local congregation. Then this call is also a call to progress, which result in fruitfulness. And we read this I just read to you just now in 7 to 8, and if you look down to verse 10, it is talking about progress that results in fruitfulness. This illustration of a field or a ground reminds us of our Lord's parable of the sower in Matthew 13 verses 1 to 9, as well as Paul's teaching about the fire testing our works in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 23. A field here or a ground proves its worth by bearing fruit. And a true believer, as he or she makes spiritual progress, bears fruit for God's glory. Note that the thorns and the briars are burned, not the field. God never curses his own people. The crop of God's blessing pictured here in Hebrews 6:7 is called things that accompany salvation in Hebrews 6:9. So not every believer bears the same amount of fruit. As we know in Matthew 13:23, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. However, every believer bears the same kind of fruit as proof that he or she is a child of God. This is the fruit of the Christian character and Christian conduct mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5:22 to 26, the fruit of the Spirit. And that is produced by the Spirit of God as we mature in Christ. Then the writer listed some of the fruits that he knew had been produced in their lives. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling and reminding the Jewish believers, and in fact all of us, that because of their love, your love for God, and your work and labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, they had ministered actually to other saints. and they are still ministering. And we are to keep doing that. And so these are some of the things that accompany salvation. But Paul was also concerned lest they rest on their achievement, on this fruitfulness or this result, and not press on to full maturity and the enjoyment of God's rich inheritance. He further reminds them in verses 11 to 12 that this progress demands diligence. You don't stop there. You have done well, and God is faithful. He will not forget your good work and your labor of love which you have showed to his name. But you don't stop there. You continue. And to continue to do so in your spiritual fruitfulness, it demands diligent effort. While it is true that it is God who carries us along to maturity, it is also true that the believer must do his or her part. We must not be lazy. Verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We must not be lazy, or we must not be slothful. In fact, the word slothful here is the same Greek word used as translated as dull of hearing in Hebrews 5:11. But it applies ourselves to spiritual. Here it is to apply ourselves to the spiritual resources God has provided for us, which we can put it in another term is the means of grace that God has already accorded to us. We have the promises from the Word of God. We should exercise faith and patience and claim, or rather, take in these promises for ourselves. And so, just like Caleb and Joshua, whom we know, they believed God's promise and they went in to take or to occupy and to receive the land. The illustration of the farm in verses 6 to 8 and the admonition to be diligent always reminds us of Solomon's warning in Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34, I leave you to read it, but after reading it, we ought to learn to take heed from Solomon's warning. The second lesson we can learn from this passage is the basis for spiritual security. What is the basis of our spiritual or eternal security? The writer ended this section with a very tremendous argument for the assurance of salvation. He gives us three arguments for the certainty of salvation of the true believers. The certainty of salvation of the true believers. Once saved, indeed, forever saved, for those who are truly in Christ. And that is, if you look at verses 13 to 15, he gives us God's promise. God's main promise was to Abraham, recorded in Genesis 22, 16 to 17. And in spite of Abraham's failures and sin, God was faithful. He kept his promise and Isaac was born. Many of God's promises do not depend upon our character or our sanctification, so to speak, but on God's faithfulness. The phrase there in verse 6 verse 15, he endured or patiently endured, is the exact opposite of slothful in Hebrews 6:12. The reader of this letter were about to give up. As I said, they were going through very difficult times. Their endurance or their patience was running out because of the persecution. And Paul refers to them to do what? He says, look at, please turn to Hebrews 12:1, a very well-known verse for many Christians. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so here, the cloud of witnesses here, it refers to not primarily given for moral encouragement, but here the cloud of witnesses serve like witnesses in the courtroom to God's redemptive purposes. And so the persecuted Jewish believers, and in fact, and of course for us also, that we ought to persevere, we ought to run with patience the race that is set before us, seeing that how God is faithful in keeping his people in the past. So great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. Use them, look at them as our encouragement, that they endure, that they endure. They ran the race with patience that was set before them. So let us also follow them. And how? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We Christians today have more of God's promises than Abraham did. What is keeping us from making spiritual progress? We do not apply ourselves by faith. To return to the illustration of the farm, the farmer does not reap a harvest just by sitting on the porch and looking at the seed. He must get busy and plow and plant and weed and prune and cultivate and perhaps even water the soil. The believer, likewise, those who neglect worship, neglect Christian fellowship, ignores the Bible, fails to pray, is not going to reap much of a harvest, isn't it? And then the writer goes on in verse 16 to 18 to bring up God's oath. God not only gave Abraham a promise, but he also confirmed that promise with an oath. So we see in our court system, when a witness takes an oath in court, he or she is confronted with the words, "So help me God." We call on the greater to witness for the lesser. But in God's case, none is greater than God, so he sworn by himself. But God did not do this only for Abraham. He has also given his promise and oath to the heirs of promise. In Hebrews 6, 17. Let's turn back to Hebrews 6, 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's counsel, of his counsel, confirm it by an oath. So God not only promised and Abraham and gave him that oath, but gave to us. Abraham and his descendants were the first of these heirs, which we read of in Hebrews 11:9. But all believers are included. We are as believers are what? Abraham's spiritual seed. As Paul says in Galatians 3:29. And so, brethren, our assurance of salvation is guaranteed by God's promise and God's oath. Two immutable, unchangeable things. We have strong consolation, which means we have great encouragement concerning the hope set before us. Hebrews, dear friends, is a book of encouragement, not discouragement. The phrase fled for refuge in verse 18 suggests the Old Testament cities of refuge described in Numbers chapter 35 verses 9 and the following verses, and also in Joshua 20. So for the believers, we have fled to Christ, and he is our eternal refuge. As our high priest, the Lord Jesus will never die. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person in the triune Godhead, and we have eternal life or eternal salvation in Christ. Because Christ is our resurrected Savior. No avenger can touch us because Christ has already died and arisen from the dead. And then also the writer brings up God's Son in verses 19 to 20. Our hope in Christ is like an anchor for the soul. The anchor was a very popular symbol in the early church. The Greek Stoic philosopher by the name of Epictetus wrote, "One must not tie a ship to a single anchor, nor life to a single hope," unquote. But you see, for us, the believers, we have but one anchor, and that is sufficient. The Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That is more than sufficient. We do not need two anchors. We only need one anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:5 and also 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. However, for us, the spiritual or this spiritual anchor is different from a solid metal anchor used on the ship. Verse 19 says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Our anchor is anchored upward to heaven, not downward into the seabed. We are anchored upward, and we are anchored not to stand still, but to move ahead. Our anchor is sure, it cannot break. And those who are in Christ, you can be assured that no one can move that anchor. No one can pluck you from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfast means it cannot slip. No earthly anchor can give that kind of security. Only those in Christ has that anchor. The writer then brings up this argument. This, our Savior, is our forerunner who has gone forward or ahead to heaven so that we may one day follow him, to be with him. The Old Testament high priest was not a forerunner, because nobody could follow him into the Holy of Holies. But our Lord Jesus Christ has gone to heaven and to prepare a place for us so that we may likewise be with him in that place. And so therefore, brethren, let us lay hold of what we have considered so far. Believers must go on to maturity, and we can, and we should, and we ought. Why? Because God has already made it possible. God has already provided for us all the spiritual resources, the means of grace for our spiritual growth to maturity. If we start to drift from the word, then we will also start to doubt the word. Before long, we will get down toward the word and become slothful or lazy believers. And the way for us to keep ourselves, believers, from drifting is to lay hold of the anchor, and that is to lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must ask once again, are you in Christ? Is Christ the anchor of your soul? If not, turn to him and let us seek him. And for those of us who are in Christ, may the Lord help us to anchor ourselves, our souls, heavenward, that we may be secure in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks to thee once again for thy word of assurance, thy word of encouragement indeed to all thy blood-bought children. O Lord, those of us who are in Christ, in union with him through the Holy Spirit, help us to rest on this truth. Help us to rest on this principle, because you have not only promised, but you have also made an oath. you swear by yourself. And so, Lord, we give thanks to thee. We have such a Savior, such an anchor for our souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, during this new week, help us to remember, to recall, and to may your Spirit bring to remembrance this assurance that we have for those of us in Christ. For those who are still outside of your kingdom, we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, in their lives, and that you may draw them to thee, that they too may find that rest and anchor their souls in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For thou art the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So help us, we pray, as we begin the new week, as we return to our various responsibilities and duties. We pray that you will go before us and go with us. We ask that you will cover each one of your children by thy cleansing blood, that we may be made clean before you, and that thou will sanctify us, thy people, and fill us and anoint us with your Holy Spirit in greater portion, and that thou will help us in this new week, that we may live our lives that glorifies thy holy name. Fill us with your peace and your joy. Rest upon us, O Lord, your Holy Spirit. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.